Let us pray before the public reading of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Almighty God, for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is inspired. We thank you that it is inerrant. We pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would enlighten our minds, that we might perceive the things that have been written, and also learn the applications that remain for us today. Above all, we pray that you would help us to draw nearer to Christ through our meditations, that we might see him not only as the creator of all things, but also as the Redeemer, who is even now in heaven making intercession for us. Bless us and open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The first book of Moses, called Genesis, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. God said again, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering together of the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bud forth the bud of the herb that seedeth seed, the fruitful tree which beareth fruit according to its kind, which hath his seed in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth the bud of the herb that seedeth seed according to his kind, also the tree that beareth fruit, which hath his seed in itself according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Middle school review. The planet Mercury is gray. Venus is yellow. Mars is red. Jupiter is orange. Saturn is gold. Uranus is blue. Neptune is also blue-ish. Pluto, if you want to count it, is brownish. But the Earth is bright blue and lush green, and that is because God covered it with water and vegetation. That makes our planet unique. It makes it beautiful. And perhaps most importantly, it makes it suitable for habitation. This, by the way, is where these creative acts, these successes, days of creation are heading. God is preparing a home for mankind, and a beautiful home at that. But that's the end of the whole matter, and we're only on day three, so let's focus in on this day, focus in on these verses, and see what they say about the blueness and the greenness of our earth. Two main points. One is exposition, the other is application. First, the exposition, looking to verse 9, word by word, phrase by phrase. God said again. I have highlighted this before, but I have to do it again as often as we find the phrase repeated. The power of God's word is the recurring theme in Genesis chapter 1. It's really the main point of Genesis 1. Acknowledging the power of God and the power of God's spoken word is so important. And really, it's important for a variety of personal reasons. But it's especially important as we read this book of origins called Genesis. Because, as we have seen, and as we're certainly going to see today, some of the things we read here in Genesis 1 defy naturalistic explanation, and they defy scientific explanation. And that, by the way, is why the world will not have these verses. It cannot receive these truths because it does not accept the existence of an all-powerful God. It does not accept the fact that his word is all-powerful, that he can call things out of nothing. Therefore, it has to reject what it says in these verses. And what does it say? Simple enough. The sea, the land, the grass, the herbs, the fruit trees, it all came into existence in one 24-hour period. That is what these verses claim. And I'll acknowledge that these claims are not fully explainable. But to say that something's not fully explainable does not mean it's not reasonable. I mean, if you believe what we read in the first verse, this is no problem. If you believe that God can speak things into existence out of nothing, then the creation of all vegetation in one day, it's not that much of a stretch. I say if. We do believe in this God. We believe in an all-powerful God whose word is almighty. So come, let us reverently and believingly listen to what these verses teach us. After the profound phrase, God said again, what does he say? Verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Quick review, the land did already exist. It existed on day one of the creation, but it did not exist as dry land because, as we've already seen, it was buried beneath all that water. At the end of the first day, there was water everywhere, wild, untamed, covering all the face of the earth. And we saw then on day two that God separated those waters, lifting some of them up with the firmament and putting them up there somewhere. That was last week's sermon, but even then, there was still more water left on the face of the earth than land, and the land was covered. By the way, that's still true today, that there's a lot more water on the face of the earth than land, just so you know that. But God had good plans for the dry ground, and he needed the dry ground to come forth and appear. So on this day, he did some more separating and distinguishing by the word of his power. Specifically, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. I don't speak personally from the pulpit very often, but maybe it'll be helpful to you if I did. One of my favorite places in all the world to walk is on the seashore, next to an ocean. And the reason I love it so much, it's one of the most humbling places on the face of the earth to walk. Think about that deep, raging sea out there. Somehow it stops right there at my feet and it goes back out again. That thing that stops at my feet and goes back out is arguably one of the most powerful things on the face of this earth. So why does it stop? Why would it stop at my little feet? What is it that restrains it? What is it that calls it back out into the deep unknown? You have to be careful how you answer here, because one of the things I've learned growing up in this world is this. Sometimes I'm quicker to recall what I learned in middle school than what I learned in church growing up. And if we do that, we make a mistake because we say, oh, it's nothing. Easily explainable side effect of the gravitational forces, you know, between the sun and the moon and how that affects, you know, our planet. Gravity, man. It explains everything, right? Well, thank you, Sir Isaac Newton, but no, it doesn't explain absolutely everything, because here's the problem. Gravity can't explain it because the sun and the moon didn't even exist on this day when God restrained and set a boundary for the seas. So how could tidal forces be in effect without the sun and the moon? Well, to ask it is to answer it, God. God has some things in effect before the instruments that establish these things, that our hearts might be lifted toward him as the chief cause, the first mover. Psalm 104, you might want to write that in your bulletin for later reading. Psalm 104 fills in some of the blanks here that we might get a fuller picture of what happened. It invites us to worship our Creator, describing God as the one who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved forever. And it also speaks of God as the one who tamed the raging seas, who trained the oceans. It says, thou coverest it with the deep, speaking of the earth, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. By way of illustration, try to imagine the biggest splash that ever occurred. And actually, I should say, imagine the strangest splash that ever occurred, because all the water that was displaced at this moment never came back. It never returned. At God's word, at the thunder of God's word, all the waters fled in every direction. They found their appointed place, and they stayed there, leaving the earth exposed. The dry ground, as it says here, that was originally covered by the waters. Back to the seashore, then. It's not only a beautiful place, it's a boundary place. It's a boundary that gets challenged, think of it this way, with every single wave. But it never budges, because God made it. Job 38:11 says this, "Thus far you may come, but no further, and here thy proud waves must stop. Behold the power of God." That's what God did on the third day of creation. He established these boundaries, boundaries that still exist to this very day. And thankfully, I said this before, the world's not as crazy as it sometimes appears to be. These are boundaries that most people still count on, and people still call them even by their God-given names. Everybody acknowledges the boundary between land and sea, though they may explain it a bit differently. But as I said, they also call these new territories by the names that God himself gave them. Look in verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering together of the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Can't skip this application. When God names something, we should let that name stand. He has allowed us as man to name some things. We'll see that later. But not all things. And this has broad implications for our modern culture, but we can explore that more when we get like down to verse 27, male and female, created he them. Staying focused on the text at hand, we have to acknowledge that these boundaries do exist, earth and sea, and we also have to acknowledge the overarching principle here that God has the authority to set boundaries and to assign names. It's all simple enough, but here's a question. Okay, then what? To what end? Why? Why did God expose the landmass? And I should add here this, those who like the Pangea theory stand on firm ground here. The word is singular, the dry land, the dry ground. So if you want to hold to that theory of Pangea, you can do so without doing any violence at all to Holy Scripture. You know what? We have to stay focused here because these things weren't written so that we might draw a map of the early face of the earth, though that is an interesting exercise. These things are written that we might know God, that we might see his power, that we might marvel at his power, that we might be moved by his goodness in all of this. It's not just sheer power. Why the separation? Why the boundaries? Why expose the dry ground? Because God was getting the earth ready for us. He's preparing a place for man. We certainly see that in the next verses, 11 and 12. Then God said, "Let the earth bud forth, the bud of the herb that seedeth seed, the fruitful tree which beareth fruit according to his kind, which hath his seed in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth the bud of the herb that seedeth seed according to its kind, also the tree that beareth fruit, which hath his seed in itself according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. The main point here is God wanted the earth green, so he made it green. He caused the earth to bud forth and bring forth vegetation so that it would cover the face of the dry ground. And it's such a simple thing when you think about it in these terms. God wanted it this way, so he made it this way, preparing it for man. But here's also where Genesis 1 begins to get a little more complicated, especially for those who subscribe to Darwin's theories of natural selection and evolution. Stated positively, when God created vegetation, as we read here, he did so completely. Right then and there, completely. All the main kinds of vegetation, the grass, the herb, the trees with their fruit. Also, in creating these different kinds, he created each one of them completely, each of them as a finished product. The text is very clear on this point. These first plants included, to use the word here in Genesis, seed, the seed. And that means all things necessary for pollinization, fertilization, and plant reproduction. I mean, that's just the positive facts as we read them here. But let me state it also negatively. You think about Darwin's theories and the testimony of Scripture. They are incompatible, and I have to be honest with you about that today for a few reasons. First of all, evolutionary theory posits that complex life forms come from simple life forms. And the problem here is this. Maybe you've taken an introductory course in botany at some point in your life in college, or even just like in junior high, our children are taught how complex vegetative reproduction truly is. Yet here the text clearly says it was all intact on this day. There's no room for simple to complex. Another problem. Evolutionary theory requires millions of years for this simple to turn into complex. I mean, just try to imagine as you look out your window, how long would it take for that blade of grass to figure out how to become that mighty oak tree? The claim in these verses is that there is a distinction between these kinds, of course, but that they were distinct at the end of the 24-hour period. Verse 13 says, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Grass, herb, and trees all in existence. I already mentioned kind, so here's the other difficulty about Darwin's theories. It's deluded even to think that one kind can turn into another kind, though I know they use the word genus and species, because verse 12 clearly denies the possibility. It says, and it's not the only place we read this phrase, according to his kind, according to its kind. And that means grass cannot become a tree and a tree can't become grass even if you do allow for millions of years of random mutation. And this is where these verses start getting complicated. I don't think they're complicated, but they get complicated when they relate, when they reach out and touch other fields of science. I already mentioned botany. Think also of genetics. The clear intimation of these verses is that when God created these things, this vegetative life, he created in them the DNA that makes them what they are. The phrase, according to its kind. Well, what does that mean? It's the equivalent. We like to complicate things because we're so smart. According to its kind is our equivalent of what we have come to call domain, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, maybe genus, probably not species, all in this word, its kind. That sounds complicated, so let me speak directly to the children. Children, here's all you need to know about this. When God made the first apple tree, on the third day of creation, he made it as an apple tree, and it was never going to become anything but an apple tree. And I know, part of us recoils at the thought, not scientifically, but personally, because that means God made restrictions. And when God made things, he restricted their being and assigned purpose and design and DNA and all of that. We don't like to hear about restrictions because as modernists, we like to entertain these vain pipe dreams of endless possibilities. I can be anything and do anything. No, you can't. But don't cringe at the thought because, as it says here, God saw that it was good. All these boundaries, all these restrictions, God liked it this way. He made the grass to be grass, and he made the herbs to be herbs. He made the trees to be trees, and he liked it. He was satisfied with it, this new arrangement between the sea and the land and the different kinds of vegetation. He liked it, and he saw that there was nothing more to be done with it. So verse 13 concludes it. Evening and the morning were the third day. He's done. This is how God concludes each of his creative fiats. He looks at it. It brings him pleasure. He says, good. And then he waits for the next day to begin perfecting more things. I know we've covered a lot of ground here so far, but let's make sure we stay with this main idea and the main thought. It's amazing. It should humble us. It should incline our hearts to worship. It is truly amazing. Think of the raging waters. Some of my kids like the phrase tohu vabohu that they learned a few weeks. So imagine the raging chaos of the deep being rebuked. And at God's rebuke, everything fled and ran and hid themselves into their assigned places. Can you even imagine how violently intense all that movement of all that water all at once must have been? It's amazing. You also think about the now exposed dry land. God empowers it to bring forth life, and it does immediately, and not a bunch of little sprouts like peeking through. I mean, imagine the intensity of it. Full-grown plants and full-grown trees with fruit. Imagine how the face of the earth must have shaken as the roots pounded down and as the shoots and the trunks sprang up into the now blue firmament above. This was an amazing day of cataclysm and creation and glory. And again, it defies naturalistic and scientific explanation. I grant all that. But so what? That's not what this is about. It is to teach us how to worship and bow down before the Creator of all things. It should leave us humbled to the dust. That's an obvious application. But let me drive home a few more to close. I have some specific applications, and I'd like to be very direct in these because the questions are obvious here. All right, very interesting, Pastor. How should this affect me, though? Practically speaking, so what? What do I do with this information? I think I have four. On to the applications. Application number one, and it's a controversial one. You cannot subscribe fully to the Darwinian theories of evolution and also believe that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant at the same time. Somebody has to say it, so I will be the one to say it. These verses alone, I mean, we're not even getting to animals and man yet. These verses alone about vegetation deny all the main tenets of Darwin's theories. Simple to complex, no. Millions of years, one day. Transmutation of species, not possible. And this is an application, so I'll make it sound like one and feel like one. Listen up, students. Whether you be in grade school or middle school or university, you need to listen up. You can't just go with the flow. You can't just go with the flow as you sit under the instruction, under the tutelage of all these atheistic teachers in the public and private schools. And I did not misspeak there, because it has to be honestly acknowledged that many so-called Christian teachers are just as quick to deny the historicity of Genesis chapter 1 as those in the public school realm. You need to know that, kids. And your parents also need to know that as well, so that they can do their job to protect little minds from big lies. That's application number one. Application number two, and this is a lot less controversial, so don't worry. You may need to take a walk sometime. Not like today, because it's too cold out. But in a few months, as an ordained minister of word and sacrament, I am going to recommend that you take a walk sometime. Because God spent an entire day of the creation week making this beautiful, productive place that we could tread upon as his creatures. So do that, and let that activity lift your hearts and your minds toward the one who made it all. I'll be specific here. Walk barefoot through the grass sometime and think about it. God made this lush green carpet, not only for my feet, but also for feed for all those cattle. He made this. As you're walking, I guess, you know, pick a flower or pick some fruit and think about it. Look at it. God made the original form of this on day three of the creation. And yes, it's changed a bit since then. I mean, how many varieties of apples, for example, do we now have? I don't even know. But think about it. If it's an apple, in this apple is the same flesh. In this apple is the same DNA that God designed, that God assigned on the third day of creation. It's amazing, and I'm holding it. And then you can go ahead and eat it, I guess. And think about it. God made this for me, for the service and the enjoyment and the pleasure of man. Oh, is it good? Oh, is it good? Then, if it's like from a real apple tree, plant it. Put it in some dirt and watch what happens and watch it grow. And then you think about it. All that potential and all that mystery, All that genius, all that potential productivity, all that glory was put into it by God on this day, day three of the creation. And as you're looking at it, and you have to walk away now because it's time to go home, think about it. That tree will be standing there long after I'm dead and gone. After I'm disintegrated back into the earth, that tree will still be there doing what God designed it to do on the third day. It's amazing. And I know that last comment probably, you know, rustles people. Well, I don't want to think about dying. I don't want to think about a tree like outliving me. It's another symptom of being modernists and living in the modern world. It's one of my fears that we've forgotten our place on God's green earth. And I want to include that as an application here. Maybe that we might be humbled a little bit. Application number three. Remember your place on God's green earth and tread upon it lightly, my friends. Tread upon it lightly. God designed it. God made it. It belongs to God. So we should probably keep that in mind as we run amok all over the face of it, doing whatever we think we have to be doing. And I know I'm speaking more here to those who don't care about these things. It's a very important point of application for unbelievers. It's not their world. They are but guests upon it, and they should tread a little more lightly. Illustration, if you came to my house, the house I personally designed and that I sweated and bled helping build, and you start all of a sudden looking around and questioning the decisions and questioning the design and questioning the structural integrity of this thing, the choices I made, I would probably end up showing you to the door eventually because it's my house. That psalm I mentioned earlier, Psalm 104, says that God feels the same way when people come through his house with their haughty spirits and their rotten comments. Psalm 104, verse 35, an interesting conclusion to a psalm of praise. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Yes, praise ye the Lord. Two obvious points there, bad news and good news. Bad news for sinners is you're about to get kicked out. But the good news is for us, for those who believe. And I want to make sure we end on a positive point today. So, application number four. Just as God prepared a place for man on day three of the creation, so also is your Lord Jesus Christ preparing a place for you right now in heaven. He said it, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. As lovely as this present place is, and it is most lovely, we have to realize that Christ is preparing for all who believe an even better place in the heavens above, a place where the waters are calmer. In fact, there is no sea, unless you count that sea of glass like crystal that we read about earlier in the service. But the waters are calmer, the land is firmer, the land is more fruitful, the grass is greener, the fruit is sweeter for the healing of the nations. On day three of the creation, God looked down and said, it is good. And on that final day, when the Lord Jesus Christ recreates all things, makes all things new, he will look down and he will conclude, this is perfect. And so will we. Forever. And ever. And ever. So, main point, concluding thought. Let us accept this ancient history as true, and let us also embrace these future promises as true, so that we, as God's creatures, might begin, just begin, to know him, love him, honor him, and obey him in a manner that is fitting of a creature, and especially as a son of the living God. Amen.